Now let me just remind you what's going on here. The first 11 chapters of Romans are a wonderful, sweeping exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Christian gospel. We're taken on an exhilarating journey in those chapters, a journey that begins with that very grim situation in which, you remember, there is no one righteous, we're told. No, not one. Everyone is speechless and indefensible before the presence of God. But then that journey then eventually climaxes in that very wonderful situation at the end of chapter 11, in which God's atoning, adopting, glory-bestowing mercy has now embraced the world, both Jews and Gentiles. But then at the beginning of chapter 12, we have a transition as Paul moves into material of a more ethical kind. And this transition is significant and it's unmistakable. But of course, it's not contrived and unnatural. Back in chapter 6, Paul has argued very compellingly that as believers united to Jesus Christ, we have necessarily undergone with him a death and a resurrection. We have died to sin and we have risen to a new kind of life. And all he's doing then in these latter chapters of Romans is putting some detail into exactly what this new kind of life looks like. And so that's why then you have this very ethical thrust. And we've seen it throughout chapter 12 as we've gone through there. We've seen it in the first half of chapter 13. And now as we move into the second half of chapter 13, it's still the case. Still, there's this very ethical thrust to what Paul is writing. And I want then to look at these verses under two headings this morning. First of all, the continuing debt, verses 8 to 10. And then secondly, the coming day, verses 11 to 14. So first of all then, the continuing debt, verses 8 to 10. Now back in verse 7, you may remember if you were here last week, Paul has just insisted that we mustn't withhold from our civil leaders, from those who rule over us, anything that is due to them. Now, it's difficult for us to be sure to what extent exactly this was a live issue within the Roman church to which Paul was writing. Perhaps Paul here is speaking purely in hypothetical terms. Perhaps he's simply preparing these Romans in case this should ever become a live issue amongst them. That's possible. But I think it's far more likely that it was a live issue, and that there were believers in that Roman church who were failing in this particular area. They were failing to pay the state the respect and honor that they should have been paying the state. And even they were failing to pay the state the taxes, perhaps, and the revenue that they should have been paying the state. And I expect that those people, those believers in the Roman church who were struggling in this area, who were failing in this area, probably fell into two categories. Some of them, doubtless, were genuinely confused. They were genuinely unsure as to whether they should pay taxes to a secular government. Surely, these people were saying, our king is Jesus. And is it not therefore a highly questionable practice to be expressing allegiance to other rulers? And especially when those other rulers don't actually acknowledge King Jesus and even are highly antagonistic toward him. And so some, as I say, were genuinely confused, I'm sure. And for those people, Paul's ringing endorsement of secular government there in those first seven verses of chapter 13 would doubtless have been enough to dispel their confusion and to bring them back into line. But then you see, there were probably others in this Roman church. And they were simply using moral qualms as a convenient excuse. That was their excuse for not paying taxes. Whereas in reality, they simply wanted to hold on to the money. Because these people, you see, demonstrated the same tendency in other areas of life as well, in all sorts of areas, in their business dealings and in their private affairs. They were equally reticent to pay up that which they owed to other people. And for these people then, in this second category, Paul's ringing endorsement of secular government in those first seven verses wouldn't have been enough to bring them back into line. It might have brought them back into line on this specific issue of paying taxes. It might have forced them to begrudgingly pay up the money that they owed. But it wouldn't have addressed the underlying issue with these people. And that's why I think Paul now continues at the beginning of verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding. He's thinking specifically of these people in this second category in that Roman church. And he's addressing then now something deeper than just the problem of not paying taxes, something deeper than just the problem of the relationship to secular states. He's addressing this more general tendency within these people to withhold from others that which they shouldn't be withholding from others, that which they had no right to be withholding from others. And he reminds them of the absolute propriety, the utter integrity, the sheer scrupulousness that the Christian ought to exercise in settling all of his accounts of any kind and in any sphere of life. Let no debt, he says, remain outstanding. Now, it's an interesting question, isn't it? How this principle relates to us this morning. Let no debt remain outstanding. In some ways, I think that our adherence to this principle has been complicated by the nature of 21st century life in Britain. So, for instance, when you and I buy a house, normally we will do so taking a loan, a mortgage, which we're not going to repay fully for two or three decades. Well, is that wrong then, according to this principle? Is it violating it? Having a debt hanging over us for 20 or 30 years, is that going against what Paul says here, let no debt remain outstanding? Well, I don't think it is. I don't think that taking a mortgage, a loan of that kind, is wrong on the basis of this principle. Because, of course, the lenders of money in that situation, the banks, the building societies, are expressly offering us a 25-year arrangement or whatever it might be. It's not that we're abusing somebody's trust or abusing somebody's kindness. It's not that we're exploiting anybody by repaying this debt over such a long period of time. And that's what this principle, of course, is guarding against. It's guarding against abuse of relationships and exploiting people. If anything, in fact, in mortgages, it's them that's exploiting us, the amount of interest that they're ultimately going to extract from us. So in some ways, as I say, I think our adherence to this principle is complicated by the complexities of life in the 21st century. It's you can't just take this on the face of things. You have to think about it. What is this principle getting at? What lies underneath it? But then in other ways, I think that our adherence to this principle is actually aided by the nature of 21st century life in Britain. Because there are actually very few opportunities now, much fewer opportunities now, for us to leave debts outstanding. So for instance, once over, if you were renting accommodation at a certain point in the month, you would have to make a point of writing a check or whatever, going and paying your rates, your rent. And there was the opportunity then to not do that, or to be slow, at least, in paying it. But now, of course, most estate agents or landlords will insist that you set up direct debit, and the money will just go automatically out of your account. Once over, if you were ordering goods over the phone, you would probably have to send a check once you'd received the goods. And again, then you could dilly-dally. You could be slow in that. You could leave that debt outstanding for a long time. But now, probably, you'd be expected to pay with a credit card over the phone. So, in some ways, in other ways then, our adherence to this principle has actually been aided by the complexities of 21st century life. And you almost have to go out of your way to leave a debt outstanding. But I think that there's something else we must say about this. There's a recurring biblical theme, which is this: concern for the rights of others. Concern for the rights of others. And I think that what we have here, this phrase at the start of verse 8, this instruction, let no debt remain outstanding, is really just another manifestation of that recurring biblical theme, concern for the rights of others. Paul is saying here that the debtor, the person who has a debt, ought to be concerned for the rights of his creditor, his right to the money that is owed him. Even as elsewhere, Deuteronomy 24, for instance, the Bible teaches very clearly and very unambiguously the creditor ought to be concerned for the rights of the debtor. The debtor's right to dignity, the debtor's right to survival, and that kind of thing. And I think that when we look at this from that angle, as part of this biblical theme of concern for the rights of others, I think it does remain meaningful and challenging, even in the world of credit cards and direct debits. For instance, let's think about the way in which we read our regular bank statements. How do we read our regular bank statements? Well, is it not the case that instinctively we read them asking the question, where does this leave my finances? How are my finances doing? All those formidable transactions that are listed there, what are the implications for my finances? How am I doing at that level? Instinctively, that's our agenda. That's what we ask when we're reading those documents. But is that not a profoundly unbiblical mindset? When you consider that the Bible's mindset is the importance of concern for others. And should that not affect all sorts of things, including the way that we read our bank statements? So the Christian creditor should be reading his bank statement and noting, oh yes, there, that amount has come into my account from that person who owes me, from that debtor. Well, is that a manageable amount for that person? Is it fair? Is it reasonable? Is that person surviving by paying that amount? And similarly, the Christian debtor should be reading his bank statement, checking primarily that the money that is owed to others is indeed going out into their account, that the people are getting the money that they are owed from us. And that's just one example. But I'm saying that even if this principle no longer has hugely practical implications, it's not going to send us out tomorrow morning to write loads of checks to people because society doesn't work in that way anymore, yet it should affect our attitude, that we should be concerned if we're creditors for the rights of our debtors, if we're debtors for the rights of our creditors. We shouldn't be primarily concerned for ourselves. We shouldn't be primarily having our interests at the top of the agenda, but primarily the interests of others. Let no debt remain outstanding. Are you diligent and scrupulous about the rights and the concerns of those to whom you are indebted? But Paul then continues, doesn't he? Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. So Paul is saying that in actual fact, there's one debt that falls into a different category. There's one debt that isn't about just paying it off and putting it behind you, drawing a line under it as soon as you possibly can. There's one debt that will inevitably be binding upon us right up until the day that we die. This debt to love one another, this obligation to love others. There was a pop song at the end of the 80s that some of you may remember entitled, I Owe You Nothing. Well, Paul is saying that the Christian can never say that. Or in fact, no one really can ever say that. Can never say, I owe you nothing. Because even when we have discharged all our monetary and financial debts, still we owe it to people to love them. And notice that the reason that this is so, the reason that we are to keep on loving people, and we can't draw a line under it and stop loving, the reason that we've got to keep on has to do with the law. It's the law, isn't it, that occupies Paul's attention throughout the remainder of this paragraph. Now, it's very clear, I think, in these verses, A, that by the law here, Paul means the Ten Commandments. The examples he gives in verse 9 are all from the Ten Commandments, aren't they? Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. I suppose if we're wanting to be even more specific, we could say that the law he's referring to here is specifically that section of the Ten Commandments that is manward in its orientation as opposed to Godward in its orientation. But that's very clear that the law that he means here is the Ten Commandments. And then B, the other thing that's very clear is that Paul's assumption is that the law is relevant to Christians. The law is relevant to us as Christians. It'd be like if I was to try and persuade you this morning to start driving on the right-hand side of the road, and I was to appeal as the basis of my argument to French law. Well, you'd say that's ridiculous because French law isn't relevant to me because I live in Great Britain. Well, similarly, when Paul here, arguing for the importance of keeping on loving, when he appeals to the law, it's assuming that the law is relevant to us. So bearing those two things in mind, that it's the Ten Commandments he's talking about, and he's assuming the law is relevant to us, what then is Paul's argument here? Why specifically does he say that we must continue on and on to love people? Well, two things. First of all, he says, love sums up the law. Love sums up the law. Verse 9, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. And the word sum up there, the Greek word that he uses, literally means to bring under one head. To bring under one head. And Paul is saying here then that the law isn't simply a series of random, unconnected, unrelated commands. No, he's saying that the law has running throughout it a coherent, unifying thread, a coherent, unifying principle, and that principle is love. Really, he's saying that the second half of the law is just the command, love your neighbor, restated 5 times in 5 slightly different ways to cover 5 different areas of life. Now, this isn't just some clever academic point that Paul is making here. This has tremendous practical import, I think. Because, you see, the temptation for us is, and particularly in this day and age in which you have professional experts on just about everything, you have books coming off the printing press all the time, and articles and all the rest of it, the temptation is to think that we have to kind of become an expert in each area that's covered by the command. So I have to spend years becoming an expert in combating adultery. And I have to read all the latest trendy books that are on Wesley Owen shelves that are about that theme, combating adultery, combating temptation to commit adultery. And I have to master that particular theme and really become an expert in it. And then once I've done that, once I've mastered that, then I have to move on to combating covetousness. And I have to spend years reading all the articles on all the Christian websites that are about that and picking up all the relevant techniques and becoming a specialist in that. And so it goes on. The temptation is to think like that. But Paul is saying, no, it's not like that. Paul is saying that it's one thing you have to master. It's one thing that you have to cultivate. It's one thing you have to focus on, and that's loving your neighbor. It's love. It's loving one another. And when you master that, then that will keep you out of mischief with members of the opposite sex. And that will keep you out of mischief with other people's property. And that will ensure that you're obeying all the different commandments. Because you see, if you love, not in a romantic sense, but in the Christian sense, the biblical sense of harboring genuine goodwill toward, if you love that beautiful woman who is married to someone else, then there's no way you could possibly commit adultery with her. And if you love, again in the Christian sense, harboring genuine goodwill toward that man who has a huge house and a very nice car, you couldn't possibly covet what belongs to him. Paul is saying that love, if you like, is the key that unlocks them all. That love gives access to all the commandments because it sums them up under one head. So love sums up the law, but then secondly, love fulfills the law. He says that twice, doesn't he? In verse 8, he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Then at the end of verse 10, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And this word fulfill, it literally has the idea of bringing something to its completion. And I think the point here is this, that suppose you did take the long route, and you did try and master each kind of commandment individually. And so, for instance, you started with murder, and you read all the books and all the articles, and you picked up all the techniques about how to combat the sin of murder. So that, you know, when those angry thoughts arise about someone, you immediately substitute some happy picture in your mind for the person that you're angry with. Or perhaps you go out and you take your vengeance on something else. You go fox hunting or something. But all these techniques, and you master those. Suppose you did that, and it was successful. You didn't murder anybody. Paul would say, I think, that that's only really very partial success. Because the God-intended goal of that command, do not murder, isn't simply avoiding taking their life. It's actually loving that person that you might be tempted to murder. It's actually loving that person that naturally might irritate you and provoke you and enrage you. It's actually exercising genuine goodwill toward that person. As William Hendrickson puts it, every negative command, talking about the commandments, the law, every negative command is at bottom a positive command. The divinely intended goal of each command is not simply avoiding murder, avoiding adultery, avoiding theft, avoiding covetousness and so on. It's actually embracing in love the people you might be tempted to commit those sins against. And so it's only love that can really bring to completion our obedience, that can really hit the high notes that God intended in inscribing these commands. And so for us this morning then, I suppose the first question we need to ask is, how important to us is the law? Of course we all know and we all insist, don't we, that we're not saved by obeying the law. We must always insist on that. No one's saved by obeying the law. We can't be saved by obeying the law. We're not good enough. We're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We must insist on that. But as those who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, who have been saved by faith, is the law now important to us? Is it a priority to us? Is it something that matters? And then once we've established that, then, are we prioritizing love in this whole area, in this whole business? Because it's love that will open up all the commandments and stop us from being simply specialists in one or two areas of them. And it's love that alone will enable us really to complete our obedience, to bring our obedience to its God-intended goal. Let's make sure that we're prioritizing love in the Christian life. So that's the continuing debt in verses 8 to 10. But then secondly this morning, the coming day in verses 11 to 14. Now we've said over and over again, haven't we? We've said it again this morning, that these chapters of Romans are devoted primarily to Christian ethics. This is the ethical section of the book. But it's important to realize that in the Bible, ethics never assumes a life of its own. But ethics, at every point, always requires theology. It's never divorced from theology. Never, as I say, goes off and becomes some self-standing entity. It's always, always requires theology. And you see that here in our passage, at the beginning now of verse 11, where Paul says, do this, that is, practice this love I've been talking about. Keep on loving one another, but do it understanding something, he says. Do it understanding the present time. So it's not just kind of in some vacuum, loving. But alongside the practice of love, there's got to be this understanding, this knowledge, this awareness. There's got to be this theological dimension. Now this raises all sorts of questions. So first question then, what does Paul mean here by the present time? He says, and do this understanding the present time. What does he mean by that? Well, he means, I think, where we are at in God's timetable for history. That's what he means by the present time here. He means the stage we are at in God's timetable. Do this understanding where we're at, the point we're at in God's timetable for the history of the world. That leads to question number two. What stage are we at then? What stage are we at in God's timetable? Well, Paul answers that in verses 11 and 12. And notice that what we have here is two very similar kind of metaphorical images, sandwiching a straightforward statement in the middle. So the two metaphorical images are, first of all, the hour has come for you to wake up from your sleep or your slumber. And then the second metaphorical image at the beginning of verse 12 is the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So these two images of kind of night and day, sleep and wakefulness. What on earth is he talking about? Well, the straightforward statement comes in the middle. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So, this is where we are at in God's timetable. We are awaiting salvation, he says. But that takes us to question number three then. Well, how can salvation be a future thing that we're awaiting? Surely we're Christians, we're believers, we already possess salvation, we're saved, men and women. How can Paul say that our salvation is nearer, that it's this future thing? Well, what do we mean by salvation? What is salvation? Well, it's salvation, isn't it? Most all-encompassingly in biblical terms, it's salvation from sin. You think of the angel's words to Joseph about the baby Mary was going to bear, that you will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Salvation is primarily from sin. Now, have we been saved from our sin yet? Well, the answer is yes and no, isn't it? We have been saved from the guilt of sin. In other words, as Paul says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, God no longer regards us as guilty. No one can lay any charge against us. Our guilt has been removed as far as the east is from the west. And we have already been saved from the dominion of sin, haven't we? It no longer dictates the pattern, the trend of our lives. It no longer has slavery over us. But we haven't yet been saved from the presence of sin, have we? It's still there. We all know that. It's still there in our lives. And we haven't yet been saved from the effects of sin. We're still weak, still get ill, we still die, We're still subject to all kinds of frustrating circumstances in our bodies, our environment, and so on. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That's why he can say that salvation is a future thing. He's talking about salvation in its full, completed sense, being delivered not only from its guilt and dominion, which is already our possession, but being saved from sin's presence even and its effects. And that's why these images then, these two images of day and night and sleeping and wakefulness are so appropriate. Because throughout the Bible, darkness tends to symbolize sin, doesn't it? And light tends to symbolize purity and holiness and so on. And it's very appropriate then for the present age in which sin is still present and still has its effects. It's very appropriate for that to be labeled night by Paul. And the future age, where sin will no longer operate at all, to be labeled day. But then question number four. How can Paul say that this salvation is nearly here? That's what he implies in verse 12. Isn't the night is nearly over? So this present age, where sin is still operative, it's nearly finished, he's saying. And the new age, where sin will be no more at all, is nearly here. Well, how can Paul say that? Because he wrote these words 2,000 years ago. Here we are still, in exactly the same situation as Paul was in. Surely he was being overly optimistic here. Surely he was simply wrong. Well, no, I don't think he was. I think the point is that Paul is saying this is the next big thing on the timetable. He's saying there's nothing else now between us and that. This is now what we're waiting for. Previously, God's people were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Well, that's happened. Then after that, God's people were waiting for a short time for the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Well, that's happened now. Now, there's nothing else to wait for except this. This is what we're waiting for now. This is the next big thing. This is the next thing on the timetable. The final completion of salvation. The ending of this age of sin and the coming of the new one. So Paul is saying then, just to recap where we've got to, that theology is important in ethics. That we've got to love, yes, but we've got to do it understanding. We've got to do it aware of something. And this is what we've got to be aware of, where we are in the timetable. And namely, this is where we are. We're waiting now for one more thing, which is the coming of salvation in its full and final form. But then, last question. Why do we need to understand that? Why does it matter? Why can't we just get on with obeying, with living lives of love and so on, keeping the law? Why can't we just get on with that? Why do we need to know this business about the timetable? Why do we need to know that the next thing that's coming is salvation in its full and final form? Well, the answer is so that we shall live lives that are appropriate to then rather than now. Paul wants us to see salvation, this next big thing, as something imminent, something encroaching almost upon now. It's that close, it's that real, it's that concrete, that we will live lives appropriate to then rather than now. You see, there are some areas, aren't there, where it's important actually that we see the coming of Christ as still very much not here. Still something that's very much in the future and very much hasn't happened yet. So for instance, when it comes to our expectations of life, we're not to go around expecting that we're going to be very wealthy and that we're always going to be well without any illnesses and that life is going to be perfect in all its circumstances. Because no, that might happen when Christ comes, but that's still in the future. That's still out there. It hasn't happened yet in any sense. But when it comes to our behavior, we're to have a slightly different attitude. We're to see the coming of Christ as almost here. It's so encroaching, it's so impinging upon now. When it comes to our behavior, we should be obsessed with and dominated by the nearness, and the imminence of the coming of Christ, so that we shall live lives that are appropriate to then rather than to now. And that's then what Paul concludes this passage. And we have the same structure actually as in the first half of the paragraph. Again, we have two similar metaphorical images sandwiching one straightforward statement. So we have these two metaphorical images about dress, don't we? Verse 12, the second half of the verse, put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So don armor. And then in verse 14, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. So two metaphorical images about dress. But then in the middle, the straightforward statement that explains them both. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. So this is the straightforward explanation. The metaphorical images just bring it out, don't they, in very pictorial ways. Put on armor. Why are we to put on armor? Well, to fight sin, to fight that which belongs to the night and not to the day, to fight sexual immorality and dissension and jealousy, to keep it at bay, to be ruthless in attacking it and putting it to death, as Paul says elsewhere in this epistle. And what does it mean to clothe oneself with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it means to appropriate now those Christ-like characteristics that will mark us then, to be like him, to imitate him, to make ourselves Christ-like, to live in the way that he lived, to emulate his character, to live now then in a way that is appropriate to then, because the coming of Christ is so imminent, it's so near, it encroaches so much upon the now, the here and now. Well, this morning, I wonder if you need to heed that command in verse 11, the time has come for you to wake up. Perhaps you're a Christian this morning and you've lost any sense of this, the imminence of salvation in its full and final form. You're just kind of plodding along, your head down, just getting on with life. And you've forgotten, it's gone off your radar, that Christ is coming, that the new age is coming, it's imminent, it's the next big thing on the agenda, on the timetable. And because of that, you're accommodating to the lifestyle of this world. And Paul is saying, wake up, wake up. The day is almost here. Live appropriately to the day, not to the night. I'm sure there are times when we all need that wake-up call, when we all need that alarm sounding in our ear. Wake up. You're living too much for the now. You're living in accordance with the night and not with the day. But then perhaps some of you here this morning need an even more drastic wake-up call, because you haven't woken up to the reality of Jesus Christ at all, his first coming, let alone his second coming. The reality of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. The reality that there is going to be a second coming. And those who are his are going to go to heaven. And those who are not his are going to go to hell. Perhaps you need to really be woken up this morning. You're living simply, entirely, absolutely entirely for the here and now. That utterly dominates your horizon. That's all you're interested in. There's no room at all for God, no room at all for Jesus Christ, no room at all for the Bible. You're resenting even being here this morning, perhaps. If that's the case, in the name of Jesus Christ, I call on you to wake up and to come and place your faith in him, because it's true, it's real, he's coming. And that is the most important thing that you have to come to terms with today and in the rest of your life, that he's coming. How is that day going to find you? Will he take you to be with him in heaven? Or will he say, depart from me, go to hell? Wake up. Amen.